Greetings and happy Feast of Pentecost once again. Finish this sentence. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. That's right. If at first you don't succeed, try again. A stitch in time. All right. What goes up? All right, one more. Mamas don't let babies grow up. Yeah, okay, all right. It's counting on the fact we had a few country music fans out there, so. You know, with old sayings or popular songs, it's easy to finish a sentence. It's something, you know, you've probably heard those sayings, those songs, for a good portion of your adult lives, and so you know how to finish them easily. But, you know, it goes on beyond popular music. Sometimes, you know, when people are close to one another, they can finish sayings, finish a sentence for each other. For example, I'm going to put my brother on the spot right now. When we're leaving at the end of the evening after we've had dinner together or something out in the driveway, parting, I might say something like this. Keep the shiny side up. And the rubber between the ditches. Remind you, be careful on your drive home, okay? Not always been able to do that, but, you know, by and large. You know, many times you see married couples will do this. My mom and dad had a saying between one another. Now, towards the latter years of dad's life, they'd say, mom would say, I'm going to love you forever and ever. And together they'd say, amen. No, Randy Travis song. So, again, we had both kinds of music in our house growing up, country and western, so if you're going to tell. You know, and that's all very well and good, and that's how it should be. Between close friends, between couples, we should be able to finish one another's sentences and thoughts that way. We should have that sort of intimacy. But do you consider yourself close enough to God to finish a sentence for him? Probably haven't thought about that. I heard some yeses, I heard some noes, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Now we know God knows our thoughts. He knows our minds. He could easily finish a sentence for you and I. But do we have the closeness, the intimacy that we need with God and Jesus Christ so that we could finish a sentence for them? Now, not just quote scripture. Of course, you could say on that level, you know, when you're quoting scripture, you're finishing a sentence for God. It's the inspired word of God. But if Jesus Christ were to descend from heaven right now and he began to speak, do you think there's any way you could finish a sentence for him? Now, let me be clear. We're not talking about being presumptuous. We're not talking about foretelling the future, giving prophecy. We're not talking about that we know something better than God or Jesus Christ would. We're not presuming ourselves to be wiser, even as wise as God. But do we have that intimacy, that closeness, that perhaps on a sentence or two that we could finish that on their behalf? I might think, what? No way, that's impossible, you know. God's so far above me, my man's thoughts aren't as God's thoughts are, and that's all true. But here, on the day of Pentecost, as people who have received his Holy Spirit, as we heard today, I want us to think about this concept. It's not just some spirit that we received, or a little portion of a spirit. It is God's Spirit. As recipients of that, I want us to consider that on this special day, this Feast of Pentecost. If you like titles for the message, I've entitled this message, Finish This Sentence. Finish This Sentence. And at the end of this message, we're going to do a little bit of an experiment. When we get to the end of this message, I'm going to start a sentence, and we're going to see if we can all finish it together. And if we can't, don't worry. It's not your fault. It's mine. It means I didn't make my point. But we're going to try it. It's a little dangerous when it comes to speaking. It's what we call playing with live ammunition. So we'll see how it goes. But I'm pretty confident that we'll be able to do that. But today I want us to consider that. Why? Because we are sons of God, led by His Spirit. We are sons of God, led by His Spirit. Might note that that was our memory scripture for this week. Didn't mention the announcements, but Romans 8:14. Typically, I give the memory scripture for the upcoming sermon on Sabbath. In this case, it was actually for Pentecost, so just a footnote there. Let's begin today in the book of Job. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. If you have a book that has a chronological order, oftentimes it puts Job actually after Genesis and before Exodus. Some speculate Job was responsible for helping build the pyramids or was at least around during that time. I mention that only to point out that we're going to see this relationship, this close relationship that Job had with God. You know, that kind of closeness, God having a close relationship with people, has been around a long, long time. Let's turn over to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. We're just going to pick through some parts of the story. I think we all are pretty familiar with the general story of Job. In Job chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Now, I've just been around, hither and yon, just kind of hanging out. Verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Satan was looking for someone to put to the test, to put through the grinder, so to speak. God suggests Job. And we know what happens, all right? Job's family is killed. He loses everything he has. All of his friends turn and accuse him. But consider, before all that happens, what's being said right here. Verses 6 through 8. God says, you know what? I'm close enough to Job, and I think Job's close enough to me. But Satan, I think he can stand up to what you can throw at him. That's a close, intimate relationship. Although I would like to think God could say that about me, I also would like to think that God wouldn't offer me up to Satan and say, okay, test him out. No, it's a pretty scary thing to think about, but they were that close. Satan does go on to persecute Job. He loses his possessions, his family, his health. He's accused by his friends. Again, Eliphaz, we'll just look at an example here in Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Now, he's been accused by Eliphaz, one of his close friends at this point. And then Job gives a response. You know, it's kind of Eliphaz is asking the question, but Job is answering it actually back to God. And so let's note that in Job 7, verse 17, he says, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva?" Job is kind of saying, God, can you let up? Can you leave me alone a little bit? He says, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." He said, God, why can't you just forgive me? Because if this stays out very much longer, I'm going to be dead. Those are some strong words from Job to the Lord. Do you have that kind of close relationship? Can you imagine being able to say those words to God? You know, we've all been through trials at times. We've all been through difficult times and challenges. Job was close enough that he could express his feelings. He wasn't putting God down. He wasn't cursing God. That's what all his friends told him to do. So curse God just so he wipes you out, so you don't have to put up with this. Here, Job was just expressing what he felt. He was close enough to God that he could say that. How about us? Do we have that kind of closeness that we could say those things that Job said to God when we're going through a trial? Go through several more chapters here of Job being accused by his friends and Job trying to defend himself. And finally, in chapter 38, God speaks. God speaks to him. Job 38, we'll start in verse 1. Job 38, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Now, Job was close enough to God to sit there and say, "Why are you doing this?" But the point comes when God says, "Okay, Job, you want to know? Gird up your loins. I'm going to answer." Now, again, that's a very, very precarious position to be in. But Job and God were close enough. They could have this honest, frank conversation. It says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" These are all rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? That's when somebody answers you a question, and whether you know the answer or not, you better not answer it. You know, I remember those few times over the years where I said or did something, my dad would ask me a question, and I knew what the answer was, but I also knew I better keep my mouth shut. You know, that's where Job is right now. It says, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons shouted, the sons of God shouted for joy." Said the angels, you know, shouted for joy at the foundation of the world. Where were you when all that was going on, Job? And all the obvious answer is it wasn't around. Now they go through this, and Job is standing here listening to this from someone he was very close to. Someone who could speak to him in this way. You know, if somebody does something to offend us, right, we have to be fairly close to them before we can really just be honest with how we feel, don't we? If somebody, you know, says something rude or something at the supermarket and they say, "Oh, sorry," you know, we might say, "Oh, yeah, okay, no big deal, don't worry about it," even though it bothered us. But, you know, if a friend does that, you can say, "Hey, wait, you know, that bothered me. That hurt my feelings." You know, and we can be honest with them in that regard. They had that sort of closeness. God lays it all out for Job, and we see that Job does get the point over in chapter 40, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth.'" You know, one of these numbers. He said, "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further." Job got the point. He knew it was time to just shut up. God goes on to correct him, and he does restore Job. But I want to notice something here at the very end, in chapter 42, verse 7. Chapter 42, verse 7. You know, there were still Job's friends who had said some very accusatory, judgmental things to Job to deal with, and God was ready to deal with them. Job 42, verse 7, it says, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" He said, "What you said was wrong, but what Job said about me, he was right." He was right. He said, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you accordingly to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." In essence, God is saying to Job's friends, those who made accusations about him, said, "You can't speak for me. The things you said about Job, they weren't right." But you know what Job said? He was right. I'm okay with what he said. I'm okay with him speaking for me on that, in that manner, what he spoke about God. Now, those aren't God's exact words, but I think the sentiment is there. Job and God were close enough. God was okay with what Job had to say about God and his character. God was okay with what Job said on his account. Now think about the level of trust it takes to have somebody speak on your account or do something on your account. You know, what's that mean? Give an example. When my son first started driving, we made sure we got a credit card at a gas station so he would never wind up running out of gas, which is greatly ironic this week. We didn't run out of gas, so we were okay. But you know, he wasn't old enough to get a credit card, so I got one in my name, and then I put his name on the account and gave him a card. What I'm doing, in essence, by giving him that card and saying, "Son, you can speak on my account. When you sign your name on that slip, it's okay. You're saying I agree to pay X amount of dollars," you know. He did that on his account. Job spoke in that regard on Job's account. We don't read where the Bible says that Job specifically had God's Holy Spirit. But we did read in verse 8 here of chapter 42 that God allowed Job to pray on his friend's behalf and that he accepted Job's prayer. He accepted not just Job's prayer, but he accepted Job. Now, generally, I try to be very, very careful when it comes to making judgments, discernments on who has God's Spirit, as was mentioned in the sermonette. But I think with what we've read about the closeness between God and Job, I think it would be a pretty fair bet to say that Job was being led by God's Spirit. I think we can say that Job was a son of God, led by God's Spirit. In the New Testament, we read about many occasions where people are led by God's Spirit. Just going to look at one instance. That's over in the book of Acts. I'm just begin turning there. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to read a story here where Paul is led in a very direct way by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the land in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down toward Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So, you know, they had made plans. We're going to go to this city. We're going to go up here. We're going to do that. But it says the Spirit forbid them. Instead, they were given a vision and they were led in a very physical way to not go one place and to go someplace else instead. When they get there, as often happens, Paul finds himself in the center of controversy, in a bit of a little bit of skirmish here. Verse 16, still in Acts chapter 16. Verse 16 says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And then she did this for many days." Now, normally that's a pretty good thing. You know, if somebody listens to the message that you're saying and says, "These men are the men of God and they are proclaiming the way of salvation," that's good. It means that the message was getting through. But it also meant that Paul and Silas and the group were getting some attention there that they may not have wanted. And we're going to see it comes and creates an issue. "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very hour." Paul turned and commanded this unclean spirit to come out of this girl in the name of Jesus Christ. And we might not think a lot about that, and we might think a lot about it in a certain regard, that it's an amazing thing, and it's a miracle, it's a healing in that regard. But he did it in Jesus Christ's name. He did it in his name. What does it really mean to speak in someone's name? You're speaking for them, aren't you? When you speak in someone's name, you're speaking for them in that way. You know, if I'm given a order or commission or something, you know, by the home office and says, "Well, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to, and we're not doing this. I'm just making up an example. We're going to change all of our Sabbath meetings times to 2:30 because that's what the MMS says." Okay. Well, I'm speaking in the name of, you know, Mark Welch or Vic Cuby because they're saying that's what we're going to do. Now I'm speaking for them. He speaks in Jesus Christ's name and he commands the spirit to come out of him. Paul here does that, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but we know Jesus Christ was accused, right, of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and he says, no, it's, you know, Beelzebub doesn't cast himself out, doing this through the Holy Spirit. So I think it's safe to conclude Paul was being led and using the Holy Spirit to cast out this demon. So here we see an occasion, once more, someone who was close to God. They spoke in Christ's name. They spoke on Christ's behalf in that way. And they were able to do so because they were close to him and because they were led by the Holy Spirit. There's one other example that we'll turn to, and I think we can point to it very confidently, about someone who spoke on God's behalf and was led by the Spirit, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. We could do this numerous ways, but we'll just notice a couple of verses. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Again, just a quick way to point out a couple of things here. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. This is really at the beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry, when he began to preach and teach in a very public way. Luke 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So now we see it's at least in a physical way that Jesus Christ was being led, but I think we're going to see it's more than that. It says, "Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." And I bet that's an understatement. It says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" What does he ask him? Satan, as he tries to do so often, tries to put in doubt. It says, "If you are the Son of God." Now we know, no doubt in our mind, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But here, early in Jesus Christ's ministry, Satan was trying to plant doubt about who exactly Jesus Christ was. He said, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Satan goes on to try to tempt Christ in different ways here throughout this encounter. But Jesus Christ, being filled and led by the Holy Spirit, fends them off. And we'll just conclude this section of Scripture in verse 14, still in Luke 4. Says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all." Says he returned in the power of the Spirit. I think we could safely say he was being led by the Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit, and there's no doubt that he was the Son of God. Two things are abundantly clear when we read through this story. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, even though Satan tried to cast out doubt. And Jesus Christ was being led by the Holy Spirit. In terms of being able to speak for God, we see that over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 10. This is near the close of Jesus Christ's ministry and some of his final hours here on earth. He was with those, his disciples, those that he was closest with, much like Job had that close relationship with the Lord. Jesus Christ had a close relationship with his disciples. John 14, verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Do you not believe that we are one?" We're on the same page. We're on the same wavelength. We're giving the same message. He said, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He says, "The things I am saying," he said, "I'm not saying out of my authority." He gives authority. He gives recognition that the authority is from God. Just like if we were to speak for God, we're not doing so in a presumptuous way. We're not trying to say that we're greater or wiser than God. But we recognize those words, that inspiration comes from God when we are led by his Spirit. Jesus Christ says, "I am speaking on his behalf. He gives me these words." Christ was simply speaking them on the Father's behalf. I don't think there would be any doubt then that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. I don't think many people would argue that point in the Christian community, that is. People who don't know, don't understand perhaps the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost, they would agree that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was being led by the Holy Spirit. I think most people who claim to be Christian would say that. They would also say that they are sons of God being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not here to judge anyone. I'm not here to criticize or put down anybody who says that they are a son of God or being led by the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to point out that many people who say they are a son of God and are led by the Holy Spirit have a terrible habit of not actually following God's word, not actually allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit. Instead, they have thoughts, ideas, what they want to do, and they use this phrase, to be led by the Spirit, almost as a catchphrase, to justify any actions, any sort of action that makes sense to them. Well, I was led by the Spirit to understand that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. I was led by the Spirit to understand, you know, that integrating pagan holidays into the worship of God is just fine. I was led by the Spirit to understand that same-sex marriage, well, that's okay. That doesn't go against God's word. Now, clearly, there's a disconnect between many who would claim to be led by the Holy Spirit and those who actually are. And if we're honest, we'd have to say that's a bit of a two-way street, a double-edged sword. What do I mean by that? While others boldly claim to be led by God's Spirit, and they make a claim that they can't necessarily back up, are we at times reluctant to make the claim of being led by God's Spirit? Do we avoid saying such things because we say think it sounds too fashionable? Maybe some of the things that we've talked about here, the people say, we say, well, I don't want to sound just like everybody else. You know, we don't want to just throw the tagline, well, I was led by God's Spirit to, whatever, buy Christmas toys for my grandson, or to understand the Trinity, or some other thing. We don't want to throw those things out there because we're afraid to sound like others who make a claim that they really can't support. But we must know that we are truly led by God's Spirit. Here on the Feast of Pentecost, we must understand this fundamental truth. This is what sets us aside as first fruits. We must be careful not to resist this greatest gift, as we heard about in the sermonette, not to quench the Spirit, the boldness, the closeness, the relationship that we saw that Job had, that Paul had, and of course that Jesus Christ had with God the Father. You and I should be close enough to God and Jesus Christ that we boldly proclaim we are led by His Spirit, and that at times we can and do and will speak on His behalf. Now again, when I say His behalf, I mean God. Again, not in a presumptuous way, not in a way that we consider ourselves greater, not in a way that we think we're going to be a fortune teller or some such thing, predicting the future. But we are commanded to be able to speak in God's name and for Him in that way. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and consider what's being said and what we're being told here. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Very familiar scripture. One we've had as a memory verse before. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, when we speak, it's not in a presumptuous, it's not in an arrogant way, it's not in a self-righteous manner. We're not claiming to be God, we're not claiming to have His authority, we're not claiming to have His ability to judge. But here in 1 Peter 3, we're told, you need to be able to speak for God at times. Somebody says, well, why don't you keep Christmas? Why don't you keep Easter? Why do you go to church on Saturday and you never go on Sunday except that one day of the year, this Feast of Pentecost or whatever it is? You need to be able to answer on God's behalf. You need to be able to speak on His God, on His behalf in that way. It's not presumptuous. It's not telling the future. But it's speaking on His behalf in a very appropriate way, and we're told we must do so. So understanding and knowing then that there are times when we must indeed speak on God's behalf, finish a sentence as it were, how do we do that? How do we do such a thing? How can we do such a tremendous task? At the beginning of this sermon, I made that statement, could you speak on God's behalf? And many were like, no way, not at all. But we just read, there's a time and place when we need to. How do you do so? Well, we're given one example back in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 21. We're told a very specific way and at a very specific time that we may need to make such a statement, and we're told exactly how we will do that. Luke 21, start in verse 10. Luke 21, verse 10, Jesus Christ is giving the end time prophecy here. It says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. You know, it's going to be a lot more than a mild pandemic or a gas shortage, okay? It's going to be real, real serious. He says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And some say, well, this is fulfilled, you know, when Paul went before Caesar. And I think that's true to a certain degree. But I don't think the story is closed here, because it makes it very clear this is an end time prophecy. It says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Who are we testifying on whose behalf? Are we testifying on what we think? Are we testifying what God says? It's an occasion for our testimony. It's an occasion for us to speak the word of God, to speak on his behalf in that way. And he says, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, and all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Can you come up with an answer that your adversary could not contradict and resist without God's Spirit? I don't think we could we? We have to have God's Spirit. He will give us that answer, and he will do it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a time when it's going to come to very specific things like that. People ask you, why do you believe? It could be in a court of law. We should have faith and confidence that God will lead us by his Spirit in that time, in that hour, so that we can answer, we can speak for God on his behalf in that moment. That is, of course, frightening and reassuring at the same time. Don't think we are quite there yet, but I do believe that day is quickly approaching when we may find ourselves in that situation. But we're not quite there yet. So in the meantime, how is it we're able to speak on God's behalf? I think, again, it's appropriate to answer this question on the day of Pentecost, a day when we are particularly focused on having God's Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Of course, we know in this section of Scripture, Paul goes on to talk a little bit after these couple of verses we're going to read. He goes on to talk about what the fruit of the Spirit is and what the works of the flesh are. No, that's what the outcome of allowing what it is we're about ready to read happen. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Another way of saying, be led by the Spirit. Allow God's Spirit to work in you so that you can walk in the Spirit. Said, if you do so, you will not be filled with the lust of the flesh. Remember what we talked about in the sermon yesterday? Told you that the Bible study, the sermon, and Pentecost message would all tie together. The lust of the flesh is that self-centered desire, the kind of desire that leads people to say, I was led by the Spirit to, you know, do whatever it is I wanted. To sell my house, leave my wife and kids, and, you know, go live in an island in the Bahamas. I was led by the Spirit. What? Well, that's now it's a lust of the flesh. Looking out for old number one, you know? Paul says, if you're truly led by the Spirit, if you are truly led by the Spirit, you're not going to do that. You're not going to be led by that lust of the flesh and go on to commit the works of the flesh that he talks about here in just a few verses. And we won't read that for sake of time. Verse 17, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now, read about that in Romans 7 and in Romans 8, right? That struggle, where Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't want to do, I do. In Romans 8, he talks about how God's spirit is enmity against carnal nature. It's fighting. He's basically saying the same thing here as well. He says, if we're not led by the Holy Spirit, you know, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." You know, this is one of the most twisted Bible scriptures, or one of the Bible scriptures that people try so much to twist. They read this and say, well, if you have God's Spirit, you don't have to obey the law. It's not what it says. It says it's not under the law. It's kind of like if I'm going down 485 here and I'm doing 70 miles an hour and I go past a state trooper, I'm not under the law because the speed limit's 70. I can't write me a ticket. If I go down there doing 95 like everybody else in Charlotte does, yeah, I'm going to be under the law and he's going to pull me over and write me a ticket. He says, if we obey, if we walk in the Spirit, if we are led by the Spirit, I'm not going to be under the penalty, the death penalty of the law. If we live that way, and of course we know our human nature, we fall short, we repent, we make mistakes. And that's why we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood to pay for our sin. But Paul says, you know, if we can be led by the Spirit, then we can be a son of God. We won't be under that penalty. All the things that we have looked at today, not being under the penalty of the law, now being able to stay away from the things that you don't want to do, being close enough to God to be able to speak for him at times, being a son of God, it all boils down to one thing they have in common. Means being led by his Spirit. All of these things, we have to be led by God's Spirit. I want to conclude today with one final scripture. When we think about what a tremendous gift we have all received to have God's Spirit dwelling in us, that we can be led by it. Think about what that means. This day, this Feast of Pentecost, sometimes we kind of tend to maybe gloss over it a little bit. We have the spring holy days, we have Passover and unleavened bread, and it's all there together at one time. And we have many, you know, times when we're physically together, and then we have the fall holy days. And of course, we have, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, we have Day of Atonement, and then we have Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, and they're all together, and it's a very exciting time because we're often off at some nice location with hundreds, thousands of other brethren. But sometimes we have a tendency to overlook this Feast of Pentecost and what a special, tremendous day it is because of this awesome gift that we have, without which nothing else would be possible. Let's conclude Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, we referenced some of these things just a few minutes ago through the book of Romans. This enmity, this carnal mind that we have that's opposed to God's way without God's Spirit. You read about that in verse 7. And I want to conclude today here in verse 12, beginning in verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." You know, we put away that allegiance to our flesh. Yeah, we are still flesh. We still have temptation. We still fall short. But we said, you know what? I'm not going to live by that. I'm not going to be led by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm not willing to be led by that anymore. I want to be led by God's Spirit. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I recently wrote an article for the Compass Check magazine. I think most of you know I'm involved working with Compass Check. And the article I wrote was actually based on a letter I received, what's called a PCD or Personal Correspondence Department letter. Received a letter from a man who lived, I believe it was in Zimbabwe. And the letter that he wrote asked this question. He says, I've begun to understand the Bible and know who Jesus Christ is. I'm no Christian, but I want to be one. Can you help me? You know, I get a lot of letters asking things like, well, you know, who are the 144,000? Or why is it that, you know, God's clean and unclean laws are still in effect today? Or can you please help me understand why God isn't a Trinity? And honestly, those are a lot easier to answer. But a question, how do I be a Christian? That's a big question. That's a big question. Where do you start? And so going through the process, I wrote that man a letter. And then again, I decided later on, I kind of adapted that letter into an article for Compass Check because, you know, pastors, we try to get as much mileage out of our stuff that we can. And in the process of reviewing that, a friend of mine, Darius McNeely, he wrote back and advised me. He said, you know, it's good. He said, but you skip the most basic definition of what a Christian is. Romans 8:14. Those who have, those who are led by God's Spirit. The man asked the question, how do I be a Christian? Or you might say, how do I be a son of God? The simple answer is, you must be led by God's Spirit. Here on this Feast of Pentecost, that's an important reminder for us. Having God's Spirit is something we take for granted at times. It's a phrase that's bandied about in popular religion in a very cavalier way. At times, we might be shy to say, I am led by God's Spirit. What we've seen in the examples of Job, Paul, and Jesus, being led by God's Spirit is not something we should shy away from. Being led by God's Spirit, truly led by God's Spirit, helps us realize we don't need to live under the penalty of the law. Not that we don't live by the law. We don't face the penalty of the law when we are truly led by God's Spirit. It's what allows us to have a very close, intimate relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. It's what allows us to speak on God's behalf at times when we are called on to do so. It's what makes us a son of God. All right, here we go. The big test. I'm going to ask the question, and I want you to finish it. Remember, if you don't get it right, it's not my fault, it's your... No, I'm sorry. If you don't get it right... It's not your fault, it's mine. But I'm going to begin a sentence, and I want you to finish it. I want us to finish it together. A sentence that God the Father, Jesus Christ, could very well begin to speak to you someday. And I'd like for us all to finish it together. Here goes. You are a son of God because you are led by His Spirit. Oh. All right. Got it. Have a wonderful remaining Feast of Pentecost this year. And remember, you indeed are a son of God because you are led by His Spirit.